Before we come to our psalm, which is Psalm 45, I should like to read first from the book of Exodus, chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And here, of course, we are in the midst of those details which the Lord gave to Moses concerning the arrangement of the tabernacle and its construction and the appointment of the priests and the duties attendant upon them. And we shall read from Exodus chapter 30 at verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, and ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his vessels, and the laver and his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, This shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, and onca, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. And now let's turn to the Ephesian epistle, chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we read from verse 15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And so to Psalm 45, and to the second part of this psalm which we have reached, I shall commence to read from verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, our understanding of this 45th psalm has been greatly increased and enhanced by reading the Scripture's own commentary upon these words, as we noted that Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7 are themselves quoted in the Hebrew Epistle. And there, in that first chapter, where the Apostle enlarges upon the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his eternal and essential Godhood, these verses, amongst others from the Psalms and elsewhere, are called upon in illustration of that wondrous truth. And indeed, were it not for such insights as these granted in the New Testament, we might wonder at the individual who is described here and his true nature and identity. We might struggle to reconcile these verses together, which both describe the individual as God in verse 6, and then speak of him as being God's and having God for his God in verse 7. And yet, of course, this seeming conundrum or contradiction is resolved when the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen, he who is one with God, the Trinitarian divine being, is here displayed. It is only in him that such words as these make sense. It is only he who is one with God who truly has immortality, both retrospective and prospective, who is from everlasting to everlasting, forever and ever. And thus we behold the Lord Jesus Christ unmistakably here. And we considered likewise in verse 7 the Lord Jesus' disposition towards righteousness and wickedness. When he is described as loving righteousness and hating wickedness, this is of a completely different kind and order than that which has been known by any man. For we might love righteousness as those who desire to have more of it and desire to enjoy its benefits. But he loves righteousness being entirely righteous and having fulfilled all righteousness. We might hate wickedness, desiring that less of it was in us and we might be delivered from its consequences and its effects. But he hates wickedness, who himself is personally pure and holy, having no sin, having known no sin. In him there is no sin, and hates wickedness objectively as one who has beheld it from without and seen its toll and its effect upon all the creation of God. We considered too that anointing of the Lord Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, the union betwixt the persons of the Godhead, betwixt the Son and the Spirit, which is here presented, enlarged upon elsewhere in the Scriptures, as in those verses of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me. The Spirit of God without limit, not in any measure or degree, but in a complete fullness, as John describes in the opening verses of his Gospel. Such is the union betwixt the second and third persons of the Trinity, which has been from a past eternity. It is spoken of here in the past tense, thousands of years before the Saviour walked upon the face of this planet, as some, of course, would seek to trace his godhood or his messiahship only from then. This displays to us the eternal sonship, the eternal Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ in unmistakable terms. We considered to what extent he is above, he is preeminent, he is all-glorious, and yet at the same time rejoiced in the thought that we should be described as his fellows, which of course by grace we are. Well, my friends, our status and condition as the Lord's people will be described in even more wonderful terms in the verses that form the second part of this psalm. And I believe we need to take them in their entirety, these verses 8 through 17, because in these verses we are conveyed to a wedding day. We are taken in the language of Holy Scripture and in the scenes and in the poetry here contained to a marriage, to the union together of two persons. And the whole of this passage from verse 8 to verse 17 is describing it and is looking at it from various angles. It commences with a description of the groom, and then focuses more particularly upon the bride, and then the bride and the groom are considered together in its concluding verses. And yet, as we consider the language of these verses, we might be forgiven for a degree of confusion. Indeed, in purely linguistic terms or grammatical terms or even in respect of poetry, we might say that the language is somewhat confusing because the nomenclature keeps changing. Sometimes we are being told about a bride and sometimes we are being told about a daughter. Is she the wife of the king? Is she the daughter of a king? This transition seems to keep being made. Well, likewise, there keeps being a change in respect of plurality. Sometimes it is one individual who is spoken of, the queen, singular, the daughter, and yet at other times there seems to be a plurality of persons involved. King's daughters are mentioned, and companions being brought. So what is the answer? Which is true? Is this character singular or plural? Is this character a daughter or a bride? Of course, my friends, the reason for this transition of language, the reason for this mixing of metaphors, is because it is all true. It is all true. The individual or individuals who are described in this passage are both made daughters of a king and are made the bride of a king. We are speaking about one entity, a singular entity, but we are also talking about a multiplicity of persons, because this psalm is not merely an earthly poem about some earthly and human marriage ceremony. This is spiritual. This is speaking of the church of God. This is speaking of the Lord's people. And it is only in this context that it makes sense and becomes not simply good poetry, but wonderful and prophetic and instructive poetry, a maskil in the very truest sense of that word at the head of the psalm. Well, let us look then in more detail, and the depiction of this wondrous wedding day commences with the bridegroom. Verse 8, he has, you remember, been anointed with the oil of gladness. And that theme seems to be continued into verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. There is something very profound about the sense of smell. There are some who suggest that it is a greater trigger for memory or for other emotions than any of the other senses. It is something that we cannot recreate when we think of it or reflect upon it, but it is something, of course, that we instantly recognize if ever we are able to smell a particular scent or aroma again. And the language of this verse speaks of the sense of smell very particularly. It speaks of an individual whose garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Now, of course, these were three spices, three fragrant substances which were known to the Hebrews through much of their history and which were available to them in the Middle East from various sources. And thus we find them referenced in a number of places. They were by no means cheap. They could not be obtained readily or easily, but for a price, for a significant price in some cases, they could be had. And thus we encounter myrrh and aloes in various other parts of the scriptures. It is interesting to note that they recur in the Song of Solomon, where the beloved and the beloved are beheld and they are described as being possessed of these spices, of these fragrances. And of course, we know the association of myrrh with the Lord Jesus Christ, significantly at his death and burial, but also portended at his incarnation. And myrrh and aloes are mentioned in connection with his burial. But it is interesting that this particular combination of myrrh and aloes and cassia is to be found in only one other place in the Word of God, and it is in Exodus chapter 30, which we commenced by reading. And here Moses is being instructed in the preparation of an anointing oil that was for use in the tabernacle. It was to be applied to the priests. And perhaps you notice there something of the formula which was to be followed and the component parts of it. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil. And you notice how that this particular formulation was to be reserved exclusively for the use of the priests and of the tabernacle. to the extent that the Lord prohibits its use in any other circumstance. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. And there also follows then another formulation for the incense which was to be offered upon the incense altar. And thus, this particular ointment would have been a characteristic smell of the priests and of the tabernacle. One that would have been associated in the people's minds with that office and with that place very particularly. And yet here this individual is described of having garments that smell like this, and this particular association is made. Now, there is of course a further point in connection with this to be considered in Psalm 133, where this same anointing of the priests is mentioned. "Behold," says Psalm 133, "how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, and that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the Jew of Hermon, as the Jew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore." The ointment that was applied to the priests applied, of course, to the head, but could not be contained or retained there, but would very quickly coat their garments and cause their garments likewise to smell of these things, is described here in Psalm 133 as a typical or allegorical of union and of love and of fellowship of persons together. If that virtue, if that emotion could have a smell, this is what it would smell like. This is what it would be characterized by. And here in our psalm, this is the language that is adopted. This is the sort of anointing oil that is being spoken of. That which was associated with the priests and the tabernacle. That which is illustrative of love and of union and of fellowship together. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia." Perhaps you have had the experience in your own life of associating people with a particular smell. Maybe you have known someone in your life who has always worn exactly the same cologne or perfume. Perhaps you have a dear relative, a parent or a grandparent, and still to this day you can think or try to conjure up in the mind the thought of the smell of their clothes, a washing powder which they use perhaps, or a smell which you associate with them. And perhaps if you were to meet them in a particular location, even before you had seen them, if you came into the house, you could smell that smell and you knew that they were there. And here you see in this psalm, we are being told of an individual who is precious, who is memorable. Even a smell immediately associates ourselves to this individual and tells us that he is nigh. We cannot think of this aroma without thinking of this person and all that he represents. But you see, not only a person, but a place. A place. The Jews of old would have associated the smell of that anointing oil with the priests, of course. You could perhaps tell where Aaron was before you saw him. If you were to meet Aaron, or if he was to come to your particular tent during that journey across the wilderness, you would know that he had been there. You would associate that aroma with him, but also with a place, with the tabernacle, where he principally functioned, the items of the tabernacle being anointed with that same oil. It would be the smell of that center of worship, the smell of that church in the wilderness, the smell of the Holy of Holies and the presence of God. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. The description of this wedding day, you see, commences with a description of a smell. And almost as soon as it fills our nostrils, metaphorically speaking, we are thinking at once of a person. And we are thinking also of the place from whence he has come. And this combination of things fills our hearts with gladness, with joy. These are wonderful thoughts. These are wonderful considerations. This is a wonderful person from a wonderful place. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, come from his seat of glory, come from the presence of God, our great high priest and mediator and intercessor, come from the holiest of all. What an opening, what a depiction, what a joyous and gladsome scene commences this part of the psalm. King's daughters, verse 9 goes on to say, were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. And now the focus begins to shift from this individual, this king, that same individual who has occupied the writer in the opening verses of the psalm. He is seen up to and including verse 8. But now the focus changes and we behold other individuals. King's daughters in a plurality to begin with, but then it focuses down to one individual, the queen in gold of Ophir. And this second individual, this bride now, is likewise a wonderful sight to behold. Clothed in gold of Ophir, not simply gold, but gold which was considered to be of the highest quality and from the best possible source, the purest of gold available to the persons of that age and time and place. Verse 13 continues, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. This is a woman much to be admired, a dazzling beauty, all of her own. And yet it might be asked, and rightly so, from whence have these garments come? And how does she come to be in such a condition as this? My friends, it is no coincidence that she is described both as the king's bride and also the king's daughter. You see, she owes this status and she owes this personal glory to God himself, to the King of Kings. It is not that which she has procured unto herself and for herself. Indeed, her true state originally, her original condition by nature, was very, very far removed from this state in which she is seen upon her wedding day. And certain other verses of scripture take up this theme and set this sort of thing before us. Indeed, in Ezekiel chapter 16, a section of the Word of God that we read with some caution, nevertheless describes this, an individual who even from birth was in a state of great degradation, literally in the gutter, And is beheld in Ezekiel 16, verse 6, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I throughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skins, and girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hand, and a chain on thy neck, and I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. And thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Wonderful language indeed, my friends. And we know that to some degree it is being applied to God's Old Testament people. But here, you see, is a true and proper description of the state of the people of God and the transformation which God has wrought for you and I, fellow Christian. The equivalent language of Ephesians chapter 5, the New Testament parallel, we have read already concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You see, it is that wonderful process, it is that immense transformation that here in Psalm 45 we are seeing the glorious culmination and conclusion of. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Not something that we have earned for ourselves, not something that we have obtained for ourselves, not something that we have achieved through our own righteousness or our own holiness or our own efforts, but because he has wrought it for us, because he has done it unto us, because he has imparted it to us by his own work and by his own power and according to his own grace. This is what he has done. We are made perfect through his comeliness, which he has put upon us. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Is it not a wonderful thing to contemplate, fellow Christian, that we could never, by our own devices or by our own efforts, have made ourselves attractive unto God? We could not have earned his favor. We must not, indeed we cannot, work to earn his affections or to attract his attention. It is he who makes us what we are by grace, and he loves the sight of his grace within us. It is at his prerogative. It is according to his power. And he loves us for the sake of that work which he has done according to his own will and according to his own designs. We could not be more attractive unto him, more desirable or loved in his sight by any means of our own, because he has made us exactly what he would have us be by his own power and at his own cost. Now, fellow Christian, have you ever considered what your status is relative to the masses of humanity, relative to the great and good of this world, relative to this world's persons who are considered beautiful or attractive or desirable or prosperous or successful, who are celebrated, who are famous? Oh, my friends, on the grand scheme of things, on the grand scale of things, our lot by grace is so far superior. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. You see, Tyre is mentioned because for much of its history in the ancient world, it was one of the richest places in the world. It was the center of Mediterranean trade, and through the produce that came through its ports and through the taxes and excise that were applied to it, and through various other means, both fair and foul, the inhabitants of Tyre, the king of Tyre, became one of the richest men of his day and age, and was famed for it around the world. And yet, for all that, the daughter of Tyre is here depicted as coming almost like a suppliant, as coming from in a condition of lesser honor and lesser degree to entreat the favor of the bride of this King of Kings. Here is the true state of affairs viewed from a spiritual perspective. Oh, fellow Christian, you and I have a position, have a portion, have a lot assigned to us which is so far in excess of anything which the world knows. To be brought into a state of communion and union with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, and has made us what we are, and has washed us and purged us, that we should be without spot or blemish and should be presented unto himself. All the great and good of the world, with all that they can claim for themselves and accrue unto themselves, pale into insignificance, my friends, when viewed from this perspective. Such is our condition by grace, and such our honor to be associated with him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus the wedding is seen to proceed, and the groom and the bridegroom are beheld, and the ceremonies are conducted, and the festivities are held. And you will note that it all begins to culminate with this bringing together and with this entering in to the house of the king. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. Persons are seen being brought in, into the place and into the abode of this king, and into his presence with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Because, of course, this is what happens, isn't it, in the case of a marriage, in the case of the union of a man with his wife. There is that removing from that which was before, and that entering into that which shall be thereafter. There is that separation from their former place, from their original place, into a new state and into a future condition. And this is what is depicted here. You know, the scriptures speak, and rightly so, of a man leaving his father and mother and being joined unto his wife. And of course, humanly speaking, this is what happens. And very often in most societies around the world, it is sons who are the first to leave home and to forge an independent path in life, either simultaneously with or sometimes prior to marriage. But you know, in many ways, an even greater change happens for the bride, doesn't it? Because she not only leaves her father and mother and her father's house, but it is very often the case in many cultures around the world that she even loses her original name or surname and takes upon herself the name of her husband, the name of the bridegroom, and henceforth is removed from her father's house and installed into the house and into the family and into the kingdom of her husband. And it is that transition on the part of the bride that is focused upon here in Psalm 45. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Which theme is taken up again in verse 16. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. A separation from the former family ties and from the former family circle into a new relationship and into a new family circle. Such powerful language is here, my friends. Incline, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. I cannot hear those words without being conveyed back to that wonderful, that prototypical example, we might say, of election and of saving faith, which is depicted in the case of Abraham. And perhaps you remember how after the events of early human history, Adam and Eve, the fall, the flood, the events immediately after the flood and the genealogies which are supplied us at that point, suddenly in Genesis chapter 12, a new scene breaks upon the course of biblical history. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children. You see, my friends, is not this something of the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit? Is there not a depiction of the work of grace here? Because this is precisely what it does, and this is precisely what it achieves. You know, by birth and by nature, what were we? We were the children of our parents. We were the great, great, innumerable great descendants of Adam the first. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We were part of the seed of the serpent. We were part of that vast family which has filled so much of earth's history, born in a state of darkness and unbelief. We bore Adam's surname. We bore Adam's sin and all the consequences of the curse and of the fall. And that was our condition. And perhaps we were somewhat ignorant of it. Perhaps we were somewhat proud of it. We boasted ourselves of our humanity or of our nationality. We were proud of the country that we were born in and that we lived in. Until by grace and God by his Holy Spirit came with such a word as this, get thee out. Come ye out from among them and be ye separate. Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And there had to come that schism, there had to come that divide there had to come that wrenching away, that tearing away from all the ties of earth and the ties of sin and that which we were by nature. And we think, well, how can it possibly be achieved? How is it going to be done? How is this transition to be effected? Well, my friends, there are only two ways we might say that somebody could be quit of their original parentage, their original family name, their original condition and nationality. One is adoption, and the other is marriage. And you know, both those works have been accomplished in the purposes of God for your soul and mine, fellow Christian. The spirit of adoption, we are made the king's sons, we are made the king's daughters. It has been accomplished by adoption. And my friends, it has also been accomplished by marriage. We are united henceforth unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We bear his name henceforth. We are brought into his family, that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Ephesian epistle describes it. And my friends, when we have seen the reality of what we were by nature, and when we have seen by faith what we are made by grace, and the glory to which we shall be promoted hereafter, do we resent the transition? Do we begrudge the change, the exchange that is made? No, indeed. No, indeed. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. This is what the Lord has done for you and I, fellow Christian. This is our condition by grace. Old ties are broken with the earth, as the hymn writer has it. New ties attach to heaven. And thus it is, my friends, that this psalm ends with a scene of the bride and groom together. And it is here in verse 17. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. We might say, well, who is being spoken of here? It is a singular pronoun that is being used. I will make thy name to be remembered. Who is it expressly spoken of? Is it the king? Is it the bridegroom of whom we have read in the earlier part of this psalm? Or is it the bride? Is it the wife? Who is principally being addressed, concerning whom it has been said, instead of thy fathers shall be thy children? Well, my friends, of course, the answer is that it is both. I will make thy name to be remembered, says verse 17, and they bear the same name now. He has given unto us, my friends, a new name. His name, the name of the city of our God. We are together henceforth. We are united henceforth. We are one and the same with our Lord Jesus Christ henceforth, such that he that sanctified and we who are sanctified are all of one. And he is not ashamed to call us the children of God, not ashamed to call us brethren, not ashamed to call us the bride, the Lamb's wife. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations, therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. My friends, he will give to us glory, he will give to us eternity, he will give to us a heavenly home. This was his prayer. This is his will. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. My friends, this is his will for us. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What a sight will the church be in its final estate. called, justified, glorified, united eternally unto the Lord Jesus Christ, subsumed into the glorious Trinity of the being of God. Our name united with his name, the same name to be remembered for eternity, to exist for eternity. Therefore shall the people, and fellow Christians, we are that people, praise him for ever and ever. Such is the truth and wonder of the work which he is and will accomplish for your soul and mine. Let us begin to praise while we are here below and continue it forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
And now our concluding hymn is number 343. 343, which concerning the church says, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Number 343.
Love.
Now unto him that has loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, be glory and power, dominion and blessing, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.